It's a wonderful privilege to come to the Bible in times of stress and question and anxiety and find what God has to say about it. Mention has been made of the many radio stations I've been on, some of them changed so that I've reached about 1,000 stations the last 3 weeks. And many of these stations open their lines for questions. Now, some of them were intelligent questions, but some reveal that people know practically nothing about what the Bible teaches about the future. And of course, the problem is that many churches never study the subject of prophecy. You can graduate from some of our largest theological schools, not a single lecture on prophecy. The pastors aren't inclined, therefore, to preach on the subject. And so when a problem arises, like the Middle East crisis, they're at odds as to how in the world to explain it. And often, they don't understand at all what it means. Now, in order to understand Bible prophecy, we have to get in view God's program as it's outlined in the Word of God. And one of the great deficiencies in people's understanding is that they don't understand the doctrine of the rapture. This is the frame in which the whole picture is in. And unless you understand this doctrine, you don't understand what our Christian hope is or what the present world events mean. So this morning I want to develop the scripture lesson which was read a few moments ago in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, where this subject of the rapture is expounded. And next Sunday, I want to deal with what the Bible teaches on events that will follow the rapture, including what we're seeing in the Middle East today. When Christ was leaving his disciples, the night before his crucifixion, he announced he was leaving them, and they were greatly disturbed. But he said he was going to come back to receive them unto himself and take them to the Father's house. And he didn't explain it to them because at this time they knew nothing about the difference between the first and second coming of Christ, and he hadn't really announced the rapture before. So it wasn't until Paul came along and God gave him a special revelation that the Bible reveals what exactly is going to happen at the rapture of the church. And the result was that when he went to the Thessalonian church, Thessalonica, in Greece, he preached about Christ coming. And then he left them, but they had some problems. And he sent Timothy back to see how they were getting along, and they were in great persecution, that they had some questions, because some of their number had died in those few days since Paul left. And they wanted to know, when will we see our loved ones again? And that's a very natural question when we lose a loved one. Now they understood that Christ was coming for them, and he could come any time. But they said, now if he comes for us, what about our loved ones who have died? When will we see them? Now, we don't know exactly what they had in mind, but it seems that Paul did teach them that there would be a time of trouble and tribulation after the rapture, and they might have thought they'd have to wait until Christ's formal second coming to the earth. But it isn't clear, but in any case, they were troubled, and Timothy couldn't answer their question either. Prophecy is a very intricate subject. You can study it all your life, and you still don't have all the answers to the questions you have. But Paul wrote them and unfolded for them in detail exactly what's going to happen when Christ comes for his church. And he begins in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now, you know, first of all, he addresses them as brothers. Now, these weren't theologians. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't know very much except what Paul had taught them in the few weeks he had been there before he was forced to leave. But he addresses them as brothers. And fortunately, a person can go to heaven and know very little about prophecy. Our salvation depends on what's happened in history, that Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And when you believe that, of course, you become a Christian, if you believe it in your heart and in your mind and trust the Lord. So you're brothers, whether you know it or not. But God doesn't want us to be ignorant brothers or uninformed. The reason the Bible was written so that God could draw aside the veil on many subjects that we could never understand ourselves and understand what God's plan and program for us is. And so he says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, in referring to those who fall asleep, he wasn't talking about sleeping in church. He was talking about death. And for a Christian, death is a temporary situation. They're going to die, but they're going to be resurrected. So he refers to it as falling asleep. And he doesn't want us to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. The Bible doesn't spare any words and is very plain and outspoken on the fact that a person who's not a Christian doesn't have any hope at all. It isn't some hope or a maybe. He's either born again or he's a Christian or he has no hope. I couldn't help but think about that recently. I attended a funeral. Some of you were there too, of an 11-year-old girl that died from cancer. And she was a Christian. And the church was full of sympathizing friends. But I couldn't help but think, what a difference it would make if she wasn't a Christian. You see, if you're a Christian and your loved ones die, you're going to see them again. And that's the hope we have here. And so we do not grieve as others. We have hope. And even though the Bible never minimizes human sorrow or bereavement or loneliness, nevertheless, it makes it clear that it's temporary. If we're Christians, we're going to be with our Christian friends and loved ones forever once the Lord comes. And so we have a wonderful hope. Now in verse 14, he states the absolute certainty of this hope. Somehow, when a subject is a matter of prophecy, people think it's a little uncertain because obviously some have interpreted prophecy wrong and then the prophecies weren't fulfilled like they thought they were. And the result is that they think that prophecy is uncertain. From God's standpoint, prophecy is just as certain as history. But here we have an illustration of this in verse 14. He says we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now what is he saying? Well, he's saying, first of all, as Christians, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now I've seen lists of fundamentals of the faith, and sometimes people ask, how much do you have to believe to be saved? Well, I think here we have the irreducible minimum. If a person doesn't believe that Jesus Christ died for his sins and doesn't believe he rose bodily from the grave, he's not a Christian, whatever else you can say about him. This is the minimum faith, and the Thessalonians believed it. But well, the point is that there was a time when this was prophecy. You see, all through the Old Testament it anticipated the death of Christ. Every lamb that was offered illustrated it in type. Then we have great verses like Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity or sin of us all. You see, he was predicted to die as a sin offering. And John the Baptist introduced him, of course, as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Bible also anticipates his resurrection. In Psalm 16, David wrote, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He wasn't talking about himself. When Peter quoted that sermon, in the sermon on Pentecost, he pointed out that it didn't refer to David, it referred to Christ, because Christ was in the tomb, but then was resurrected. So the death and resurrection of Christ was an Old Testament prophecy. Now it's history, and they believed it. Now it's very interesting to me that Paul takes this fundamental of the faith and puts right alongside of it the rapture of the church. Now, I'm not sure he's saying it's equally important, because there's a lot of people going to heaven that don't know much about the rapture, but he's saying it's equally certain. Now, notice what he says. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, what happens when a Christian dies? Well, a medical doctor can determine there are no signs of life and pronounce the person dead. Theologically, he dies when the soul leaves the body and goes to heaven. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5, be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, there's an instant transfer from earth to heaven. And this is a great comfort to us. Sometimes our loved ones in their death struggles have suffered a great deal, and we hate to see them leave us, but on the other hand, we know for them, as Paul puts it, it's far better. They're in heaven, away from all the problems and the pain and suffering and difficulties of this life. And so we are comforted by their situation in heaven, even though we miss them on earth. And so that's the situation. Now when the rapture of the church occurs, Christ is going to bring the souls of Christians that are in heaven and bring them back to the sphere of earth. Why? Well, because he's going to resurrect their body, and the soul is going to re-enter the body, the new body, permanently. It's going to be a resurrection of believers. And so that's what he's talking about here. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have, with him, those who have fallen asleep in him. Now he goes on to explain the process. And you'll notice in verse 15, he says, according to the Lord's own word, Now, Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament here. Now, the Old Testament talks about resurrection, but it never talks about a rapture. This was a hidden truth, never spoken of by Christ until John 14, and never really unfolded until we have this passage in 1 Thessalonians, where it's explained. This is a New Testament truth, and Paul had to learn it, not by studying the Old Testament, by a special revelation. So he says, according to the Lord's own word, the Lord's own revelation to him. He goes on to say, we tell you that we who are still alive, referring to Christians who are living when the event takes place, who are left, that is, we haven't died as others who have preceded and gone to heaven, till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, you remember their question was, will we have to wait to see our loved ones? And the answer is no. You're not going to precede them. They're going to precede you. He goes on to explain, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, and that's where we have the word rapture, caught up or snatched up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, supposing the rapture occurred today, what would happen? Well, according to this passage, Christ himself would come down from heaven and issue a loud command that the dead would be raised and living Christians be instantly changed. Now, Christ has the authority to do that. You remember, perhaps in John 5, he was discussing his authority as the absolute judge of all men. He said he could speak to those who were spiritually dead and they would hear. That is, people who were unsaved would hear his voice, in a sense, be made aware of the gospel and become saved. But he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when those in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Now, the Bible doesn't picture one general resurrection as some theologians have imagined. There are a series of resurrections. In the end, everybody's raised, even the unsaved. But this is a special resurrection for Christians. And when Christ issues the command, all over the world, Christians will be instantly raised from the dead. We perhaps have an illustration of this in Lazarus. You remember, Christ went to the tomb of Lazarus. He'd been dead for several days. And Mary and Martha had often said, oh, if Christ had been here, he could have healed him. And of course, Christ healed hundreds, but he wasn't there. And Lazarus died. And they didn't know what to do. So they were crying and carrying on. And Christ came to them and he went out to the tomb and he said, take away the stone. And they demurred, but he insisted. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? Lazarus came forth. He was resurrected from the dead. Now, I think it was restoration. I think later on he died again. But the point is, Lazarus came forth. As one commentator has put it, if Christ had said, come forth, why, everybody would have had to come forth. You see, if you have the power to raise one, you have the power to raise the others. And Christ is the only one that has that power. Now, this is a selective resurrection. It's not everyone. It's the church, those who are dead in Christ, which refers to those baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ. So this is a selective, out from among the dead, resurrection. Now, it goes on to say that the voice of the archangel is heard. Now, in Scripture, Michael is declared to be the archangel. And he's the head of all the holy angels who's been engaged in ceaseless warfare with the satanic world and demons. And Satan has done all he could to spoil the testimony of the church, keep people from being saved, and one way or another, spoiling their testimony. But now, in spite of all that Satan has done, here is the church triumphant. I think under the circumstances, Michael is entitled to a little shout of praise and thanksgiving. So his voice is heard. And then there's the trumpet call of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, it refers to as the last trump. Now, it's not the last trump of the Bible. There's a number of other trumpets. There's seven trumpets, the book of Revelation, trumpets of judgment. There's a trumpet, the beginning of the millennial kingdom that assembles all the saints. Trumpets were a signaling device. And when you have the word last, you always ask, what series? Now, at the seminary, we have a series of bells, and some bells signal the beginning of the intermission, and then another bell signals the end of the intermission, but the end of the intermission is the beginning of the class. And then there's a bell at the end of the class hour that signals the end of the class, but the end of the class is the beginning of the intermission again. So the last becomes first and the first becomes last. You have to have in sequence in mind. Now, some people try to put all the trumpets of the Bible together, and that's not the way it's done. The Bible is full of trumpets. But this is a trumpet for the church. Now, why is it called the last trump? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it is the final call as far as the church is concerned. We're called from earth to heaven in that wonderful last trumpet call. And all the dead in Christ will be raised. Now, Dr. Ironside suggests that possibly it has reference to the trumpets used in the Roman army. They had one trumpet that was their alarm clock. Then they had a second trumpet where they lined up for the orders of the day. And then the third trumpet, they marched off. Well, he said the Christian life is the same way. We have one trumpet that leads us to salvation. We have another trumpet that leads us to service. And then there's the final trumpet. We march off to heaven. Well, be that as it may, this is the trumpet that's ahead. Now, when this happens, all over the world, Christians will be resurrected, and living Christians will be instantly changed and receive bodies that are suited for heaven. When could this occur? You notice there are no signs, no signals here. The rapture's always been presented as the next event. It could have occurred back in the first century as far as Revelation is concerned. 1900 years have gone by, and now it could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It's an imminent event. I once saw a painting of an artist who tried to capture this scene. And he showed a cemetery with the green grass and little gravestones. And then over each grave, he printed a little fresh tuft of dirt. He had Christ in the center and saints rising. And that fresh tuft of dirt was the signal that something had come out of the ground. A body had been resurrected. Now, I may be right. I'm not sure that our resurrection bodies will disturb the ground. I think if they dug down to the grave of a Christian after the rapture, they'd find the tomb, they'd find the evidence that he had been there, but the body will be gone. And so it will be empty. But I don't know if the ground will be disturbed or not. Now, our outstanding illustration of what happens about resurrection is Jesus Christ himself. And as you know, they placed him in the tomb, and the tomb was sealed. It's rather interesting that Herod and the Jews remembered that Christ said he'd be raised from the dead, and the disciples forgot it completely. They didn't understand it. So they sealed the tomb and put a detachment of soldiers out there, and Pilate told them, make it as sure as you can, and they did. But they didn't stop the resurrection, did they? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us when Christ was raised, but I suspect he was raised shortly after sundown on what we would call Saturday night, but from the Jewish standpoint, is the beginning of the first day of the week. And the walls didn't deter him. I think he went right through the walls. The stone was rolled away not to let Christ out, but to let us in. You see, in that tomb were the grave clothes. Now, as we understand it, they followed the tradition of the day and wound up his body with strips of linen cloth. And the Bible expressly tells us they used 75 pounds of ointment. This much have thoroughly saturated all the linen cloths. And in the hours that it was in the grave, it became a hardened, dried mass. Now, if anyone had stolen the body, they'd have had to take the grave clothes too. But as they looked in the tomb, there were the grave clothes. There was a napkin that was folded over his head and was neatly folded by itself. No evidence of haste. And the grave clothes probably were still in the shape of a body. Christ had just slipped out when his resurrection left the grave clothes behind. Now, those are pretty eloquent evidences of the resurrection. The disciples didn't catch on very much. It wasn't until later it began to dawn on them how absolutely sure the resurrection was. And, of course, this is confirmed by the fact that Christ met a number of them on that first resurrection day. But that tomb with its grave clothes was pretty solid evidence. You know, 50 days later, the Apostle Peter preached a Pentecostal sermon. And in his sermon, he preached that Christ was raised from the dead. And he persuaded 3,000 people that he was right. Did you ever try to persuade 3,000 people that someone who they'd seen die was resurrected? What had happened? Why, when they heard the news about Christ being raised, they'd beat a path to that cemetery. And they had seen the grave clothes for themselves. They had seen and believed. And, of course, God pronounced a special blessing on us who believe without seeing, because we haven't seen the physical evidence, but we do believe in the reality of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so they believe. Now there's some tokens here also about what our resurrection body will be like. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that deals with that in detail. And we're reminded there that our present bodies are not suited for heaven. There's something wrong with our present bodies. Do you know that? And you don't have to consult a doctor or your medical report. First of all, we're getting older. Do you know that? Pull out your album. I'm grateful my publisher is still using some pictures that are 40 years old. And people wonder how this young man could produce these books. No, we're getting older, and all it takes is time, and these bodies wear out, you know. Someone has defined old age as a time when some things don't work, and what works hurts. Apparently, I have a sympathetic reaction to that on the part of some of you. No, these bodies are growing older, and we have to have a body that will never grow old in heaven. And then these bodies are subject to death. They are mortal, and really, it's amazing that we live as long as we do. My good mother lived to be almost 102, and she was sickly as a girl. Can you imagine that? And yet she lived on and on. These bodies have a marvelous capacity to restore themselves, but eventually that restoration process stops, but death comes, and so we're mortal. And you can't go to heaven with a mortal body either. And then we have a third problem. This body is sinful. And you may call it what you want. There's some that don't want to call it a sin nature. They call it indwelling sin or the flesh. That's what the Bible uses the term. But the problem is we still, after we're a Christian, have a sinful factor in our life. We're far from perfect, and that has to be changed. We can't have a sinful body in heaven. So the new body is going to be perfect in its moral character, perfect in its physical characteristics, and a body that will last forever, a body without pain, and without difficulty, a body that will never get tired, a body that will suit us for all eternity to come. How far away is that? Well, till the rapture, it could be this morning. You see, this is how far away these wonderful truths are. Now, the illustration of Christ himself, of course, is before us. You recall that the first person that met him was Mary Magdalene. She'd been to the tomb, and she thought someone had carried off the body, and she came back the second time. Mary Magdalene had been demon-possessed and had a horrible life, and Christ had marvelously saved her. And from then on, she followed him wherever she could and would be in the audience when he preached. She was the first at the tomb with the other women, and she was the first back the second time. And she was crying, and Christ approached her. And she thought he was the gardener, and she'll be Sodom. She said, "Tell me where the body is, and I'll carry it away." Of course, she couldn't have done that. But Christ simply said to her, "Mary." And she understood his voice. You know, they ask us, will we know each other in heaven? Why, of course. There's a lot of questions that aren't answered. But we're going to know each other. You're going to be the same person in eternity that you are here. You're going to be the same race, the same background, the same history. You see, you're going to be the same person. Now, I think we're going to get a little beauty treatment. Some of us need it more than others, but as you get older, you look back to some of those younger pictures and wish you could turn the clock back, you know. And God's going to do that for us. I never had a man ask this question, but I know the ladies all want to know how old they'll be in heaven. And I have a good answer for you. I think all the men are going to be about 30 and all the women 29. For some women, it wouldn't be heaven if they were 30, so I think God's going to make an exception in your case. No, we're going to have a body of vigor. After all, Christ is about 30 when he started his public ministry. In fact, a little over 30. The priests all began at age 30. This is sort of the dividing line between youth and maturity, the combination of youth and maturity that seems to be ideal. So I think we're going to have that kind of a body in heaven. So if your present body isn't all you want it to be, if you look in the mirror and see some things you don't want to see, you just wait till God gets through with you. Now, this is a miracle, but God's going to make every one of us good-looking. And yet we're going to look like ourselves. And I think only God could accomplish that. So we have a wonderful future. And as we go on in the scriptures, we find that Christ met the other women later, and then he met Peter and got straightened out with Peter who denied him. Then he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember, and then he met with the disciples that night. They had abundant proof that Christ was raised from the dead in a real body, a body of flesh and bone. And that's going to be our body. Now it goes on to say that we should believe this. We're going to rise from earth and meet the Lord and then go to heaven. And it tells us we should encourage each other, comfort each other, exhort one another with these words. In other words, I'm obeying the Bible when I preach this. I'm sorry it isn't preached in some churches, but we should preach it. This is God's truth, and God wants us to know this. Now, all the things we're seeing in the Middle East, of course, have this as their frame. If you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about what's happening in the Middle East particularly. You have a wonderful hope. And before things get to their final crisis, as the Bible outlines, and we'll be studying next Sunday morning, Christ is going to come and take his church out of the world. Now here's an illustration I'd like to have you get hold of, because I think this is the center of what we're thinking. You know, the rapture is presented in the Bible without a single sign. In contrast to the second coming, which has all kinds of signs, all the events from chapter 6 through chapter 18 of Revelation have to be fulfilled. And the rapture, of course, a movement from earth to heaven. And other people recognize, and we recognize, that Christ is coming from heaven to bring the saints with him. And so that's a transfer from heaven to earth in preparation for his millennial kingdom. The two events are totally different. And you won't find a single reference anywhere about the second coming that talks about a rapture at that time. The rapture occurs more than 7 years before. And we'll be talking about that next week. But it's a wonderful hope. But 1,900 years have gone by. One of the questioners, one of the announcers, wanted me to say that Christ might not come for another 1,000 years. Now, I don't know when he's coming, but I thought that was a little extreme. I think he may be coming in our generation. We don't know when, but we didn't have any signs until recently. Now, what's happened? Well, we've seen certain things happen, and we're going to be talking about next week, that set the stage for events that will follow the rapture. Now, if that's the case, and the rapture hasn't occurred, these events, these prophecies, these partial fulfillments become signs that the rapture is going to occur because it occurs first. So we're living in a different generation now. We have some signs, some very definite things that point to the idea we're moving into the end time and the rapture is first. I use the illustration that occurred in the Dallas paper of a man who was carrying Christmas presents in November, and a friend met him, and he said, "My, Thanksgiving must be close." Now, what does Thanksgiving got to do with Christmas? Well, Thanksgiving is a month before Christmas, and people getting ready for Christmas, Thanksgiving must be close. Now, that's what we are prophetically. We're getting ready for the events that follow the rapture. In that case, the rapture could be very soon. Now, this is a very practical subject, because it poses, first of all, the question of, are you a genuine Christian? You know, it's so easy to go through the motions of religion without being born again, like Nicodemus in John 3. In my prophecy meetings, I've seen people get saved that have been in a church for 40 years. Churches where the gospel is faithfully preached, but somehow they were just on the outer fringe of things. They'd never really closed in and trusted in Christ. It's so important to know that you're saved, to know that you're born again, because the rapture is for Christians only. And I'm afraid that our church members, even in some of our evangelical churches, are going to be left behind because they're still in the outer experiences, never really trusting Christ. So if you have any problem along that line, seek someone who can help you. If you need help, put your trust in Christ. It isn't complicated. Christ said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And if you come, he'll save you. You have to believe that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. When you really trust him for your salvation, something happens. You become saved. And of course, that's really the most important question in the world today. Now, if Christ is coming soon, it also puts a different light upon everything in our life, because we don't know how much longer we're going to be here. And so we have to be very busy about the Lord's service. We have to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We have to be faithful in our stewardship, because what we save, we're going to lose. In other words, the Bible doesn't encourage us to radical action, but it does encourage us to intelligent action. And if you realize you're going to be raptured, you better start getting ready and do what you can for the Lord before the event happens. After the event, you can't do anything in this world. So the rapture is a very practical subject, but what a comfort. In a world that's filled with anxiety and fear and sorrow and trouble, how wonderful it is to realize that one of these days, perhaps today, Christ could come. The Bible calls this a blessed hope. And I trust this is your hope. And it's not just a matter of your theology or creed, but it's built in your life. And you want to serve the Lord, be waiting for Him when He comes. If you have to make a decision, don't wait till tomorrow. Make it today. Trust in Christ. Commit your life to Him. These are days that call for that sort of response on the part of everyone who understands the truth. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, how grateful we are for Thy Word, and as it draws aside the veil of the future, we're not left in confusion or in ignorance. We have a wonderful hope, a wonderful destiny as Christians. We have a wonderful gospel that can save and transform and make possible all these wonderful hopes. We pray today that not there be a one here who hasn't prepared for the coming of the Lord by simply trusting in Christ as his Savior. And if he hasn't, we pray that they'll make it definite today. And as Christians, that we may commit our lives to him, make our lives really count for things that will count for eternity. So speak to our hearts according to our need, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.